Bow our heads together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day which you have separated for the profit of the soul. We are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his soul?" We're reminded of what the Puritan fathers used to say about the Lord's Day being the market day of the soul. And Lord, we pray that you will help us the rest of the day and the rest of the Lord's days that you've given to us to be profitable for our souls, that we will know what it is to seek you and to do business with you with matters of our soul. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us so that the years which the locusts have eaten might be restored to us in greater measure. We all confess that there have been many days and weeks and months that we have wasted or spent in less profitable things. We pray that you will have mercy upon us, for we are but dust. There is remaining sin in us. We are often attracted and concentrate on the baubles of the world. Even in religious things, we often drink in pabulum and that which is the desire of our own propensities rather than the centralities of God and his word and the glory that is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ and all that you have in store for us yet at the consummation of salvation at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, or our departure to be with him, at least being in the immediate presence of God, and the subtraction of the flesh and the sin principle within us. For these things we look forward, or at least we should look forward, with great joy and anticipation without being escapists. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to fulfill our calling while you have left us on this earth. Pray for this congregation that you will be with them. Help them in their witness and in their testimony as they continue to worship you and to call upon your name and to do what they can to be a testimony and a light in this world. Lord, we pray that you will stop the march of the evil one. There was a time when people were found in the church buildings that we see all around in this land and throughout many countries in Europe and other English-speaking countries, especially in the United States and so on, but now, alas, we languish. We languish because you have given us over to our own devices, our own man-centeredness. We are so full of ourselves and the abilities of men, and here we are. But Lord, look down from heaven and show us mercy. You have in the past and revivals. You have revived the church. You have called many from the world into your kingdom. We see things like that happening in different parts of the world, but we are filled with food and drink and pleasure, and we have no need of God as a society. And even in the church, we seem to have so much imbibed the spirit of the age. And Lord, we would confess our own sins. I would confess my own sin. It's easy to articulate these things. It's easier to preach these things than to wrestle with you for our own souls. So Lord, beginning with us, we pray that you will increase in us a true hunger and thirst for you, that our public services will be full of the desire of seeking you and bowing before you and giving thanks to you and rejoicing in your presence for the great salvation that you have wrought for us. And we thank you for your word, which you've given to us freely. Thank you for the Spirit of God, and we pray that you will take your words and apply it to our hearts, words that are read, remembered, preached, brought effectively, or as our fathers used to say, efficaciously by the Spirit of God, to bear upon our souls, to change us, to correct us, to revive us, to give us that joy unspeakable and full of glory, and a peace that passes human understanding, because it is a supernatural peace, peace, shalom, which is not merely the absence of war, but that which nourishes our souls and makes us flourish in the palace of our God. Lord, we do pray for loved ones who do not know you, or have known or profess and have backslidden, and you only know who they are and where they are, and we pray that you will bring them back to the fold. Pray that they will be brought to themselves. We pray for all those who have heard the gospel because they've been brought up in Christian homes. They have heard the truth of Christ through the preaching or the reading of the scriptures. Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray for those who have loved ones, whether husbands or wives or children. We know many like this, even in our own families. And Lord, look down from heaven and do that supernatural work of humbling the soul of man and exalting your name and bringing many back before the day of grace is over. And now speak to us, Lord. Forgive us our sins, especially the sins that we ignore, sins of the heart, sins we have come to terms with. Help us not to lie down comfortably with any sin. So, Lord, search our hearts and help us to do battle with sin. And we know that there is forgiveness for every sin, but we long for victory, increasing victory over sin. Lord, grant this from the throne of grace above. By the God of grace, we pray for your glory and the blessing of your people. For these things we ask in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. We'll turn with me to the 61st Psalm in the book of the Psalter, Psalm 61. I'm sure, again, very familiar psalm, at least parts of it. And I'll read the first four verses for our consideration this evening. Psalm 61, I'll begin reading at the superscription. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. Well, this is what they call a lament psalm. And when you read the psalms, a great proportion of them contain these kinds of laments. And of course, you know that the psalms have been the hymn book of God's people for 3,000 years. The Lord Jesus used this as his hymn book and the book of meditation. Of course, he knew the rest of the Bible, but as far as hymnody is concerned, and so did the church. And many of our best hymns are based upon this, and the proportion of the laments in the Psalms are quite startling. We only like to sing triumphalistic hymns, at least our age. But you see, the Psalms speak for us because life is not always triumphalistic. Our ultimate triumph will come at the consummation of salvation. We are people who triumph in our Lord, but as we traverse this world, as you know, when you read a book like Pilgrim's Progress, which many of our fathers have told us that we should read repeatedly, because it reflects the true nature of life as a Christian. And even in the Psalms that are not lament Psalms, you see the psalmist lamenting in the midst of Psalms that are not always classified as lament. Why? Because it's true to life. And we don't know when exactly the psalmist wrote this. There's no question. David was one of the greatest men that ever lived by any standard of measure. When it comes to literature, of course, his writings have withstood the test of time. It's far older than that of a great writer like Shakespeare, and far more consequential. But he was not really a great literarian and poet and so on. He was a great soldier. He was one of the greatest soldiers that ever lived. He was not only a soldier, he was a great commander. He was a great king and an administrator. And of course, when you put all these together, there's very few that can even be compared in the history of humanity to the stature of a man like David. And then, of course, you've got to add the gifting of spiritual insight. He's an author of the Bible, and so on. And yet, when you come to his life, you see him under very many trials. You remember the treachery of Saul. I mean, all of us know what it is to be betrayed, or if not betrayed, at least misunderstood by a close friend. But Saul's betrayal is unimaginable. And it's not just betrayal, he's now hunting David's life. And then, of course, he experienced the betrayal and the treachery of Absalom. Or this could be written at a time when he was involved in one of the great military campaigns and he was experiencing defeat at some stage in the battle. And so he begins, as the man of God always does, and the woman of God always does, by crying out to God. It's a time of great need, and he says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." That's not because David thinks there are times when God doesn't hear his prayer, or there are times when God doesn't attend to his prayer. But these words simply reflect the great and pressing need of his own situation and the dreadful life situation, the threatening, life-threatening that he's experiencing. There are two expressions that are very important here that gives us an idea about how David feels. Now, David is not, you know, we have poetry, sometimes even in our good hymns, there are words, they put those words in either to rhyme or they're not exactly accurate. But that's not the case with the inspired writings of the scripture. And so every word, remember the Lord Jesus said, we speak in theology about the scriptures being every word being inspired, verbal inspiration. You remember the plenary means the whole of it is inspired. Verbal means every word is inspired. But Jesus goes further, doesn't he? He says every jot and iota. Iota is like an apostrophe. It's the smallest Hebrew alphabet, yod. It's an apostrophe. So the Lord Jesus even goes to the extent of saying not merely verbal inspiration, but alphabet inspiration. Well, of course, that's to do with the original Hebrew and the Greek. But nevertheless, the Word of God is inspired, and every word is important. And so the first expression here tells us something of his condition. He says, from the end of the earth. Now, what does that convey to us? That's not a word, it's a phrase. But what does it mean? It means that he is marginalized. It means he's isolated. But more than that, especially knowing the background of David in the stories we have in biblical literature, it means he's been driven away from Israel. From the end of the earth. Now, we don't have to be driven away from wherever we live, but there are times when we all feel like this. We feel we have come to the end of ourselves. And we feel that we stand alone. And more importantly, we feel God is far away. I mean, the psalmist expresses that. God is never far away, but there are many times when we feel he's far away. We might pray for years for the conversion of a son. We have a wonderful woman in our church. The daughters are believers. None of the men are believers. And often her heart fills up. You can hear a stop in her prayers, and she doesn't mention often by name, but she talks about loved ones who are not believers. And she's been doing this for years. And none of them are believers. They're good people, but they're not believers. From the end of the earth, you can feel as if God is not hearing, certainly not answering the way we expect answer, from the end of the earth. And then he uses this other expression, when my heart is overwhelmed. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word overwhelmed means surrounded, surrounded or enveloped. The same thing. So as to make one feeble and faint. So this is the psalmist's condition. But then, in verses 2 to 4, we see that in the middle of this kind of overwhelming situation, my heart is overwhelmed. Was it Derek Kidner who said, the psalms speak to us and they speak for us. And that's why the psalms are a favorite of God's people. It was favorite of the Lord Jesus himself, because every human, a child knows what it is to be overwhelmed. They may not be able to express what they're feeling, but they know what it is to be overwhelmed. Have you ever seen a child cry in despair? Well, we're not much different. We are a little bit more sophisticated in expressing it. But in the midst of this, you see the psalmist has hope. And we see in verse 2, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, this is the difference between the worldling and the believer. We know there is a place of stability, or there is one who can give us stability, who is higher than us, than man. And the most intelligent people and the most sophisticated thinkers of this world only have man and his wisdom. It's nothing higher than human wisdom. Some 2 or 3 weeks ago, my wife's hairdresser, who's a very lovely woman, but she has no idea about the scriptures. And she was saying to me that she said, I know this is going to make you quite uncomfortable. You might even be angry. She knows I'm a minister. She says, but I don't think that in our day and age, being married to one person is at all feasible or even right. Now, why does she say that? Because she has nothing other than herself and her wisdom and that of her peers. She does not have a rock that is higher than her or higher than man. Everything comes from within. And this is not uncommon. This is the same thing with other and false religions. The religions made up out of the imagination of man's heart. So in the midst of his lament, while he's crying to God, it's true, isn't it? Certain psychiatrists will tell you it's good to have faith, because statistically it helps people in their mental recuperation. What they're saying is that whether or not there is a God, it's good to believe in something. That's not what the psalmist is saying. You know, I've heard even Christian people say, some years ago, a very close or relative in Canada, my wife's only sister, she's not going to hear this, so she said she professed faith, then she went away from it. She goes to church and the like now, but she had a cancer, and after the cancer, this was a testimony. She said, I'm not sure whether she said it to me or to my wife or in the presence of both of us. She said, I never realized how much inner strength I had. She has no rock higher than herself. It's like the pantheist or the New Ageist who says, if you look within, you will find a strength and so on. Well, that's completely the opposite of what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's why we are here. We believe in a rock that is higher than us. And then he describes in different words what God is to him, what Jehovah is to him, the God of Israel, the great I am. Verse 3. Verse 2, the rock that is higher than I. Verse 3, a strong tower from the enemy. Now you can understand, David was a warrior. He knew what it was to fight a battle in open fields, and what a great advantage it was to fight from a tower, protected. And then verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. He's referring, of course, to the place of worship. Verse 3, he says, you've been a shelter to me. And then he says, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. The wonderful pictures he draws from life itself as to what God is for him. See, when he's overwhelmingly surrounded or at the point of defeat, he turns to Jehovah God. And he refers to God in these terms that are already revealed in the scriptures. He's not making them up. And he's confident that this great warrior, this great general, the greatest of the kings of Israel, and indeed of the earth, and remember what a great honor God has bestowed upon him, the man after God's own heart. Even the Lord Jesus is known as the Son of David, from the household of David. And no greater man in confidence and strength, and yet he depends on the rock that is higher than I. And all of us need a rock, whether it be understanding or help from one who is higher than I. See, when we are sick, we need a physician who knows more about the sickness than us. I mean, there are some foolish people, even in churches. We had a very good Christian woman in a church that I know of. She never believed in doctors. She did take medication, but she often self-medicated according to what she thought was the best pills to take. But generally speaking, most people with common sense know that physicians know more than us about sickness. And so we go to them. When we have no money to buy a house or a car or whatever, we need a bank that has higher resources than us. It's only common sense. When we are ignorant about spiritual things, when we want to know about our inner condition, we need God's revelation, don't we? We need God. We need God's word to tell us about origin, who created the world, what's our destiny, what's the meaning of life. Richard Dawkins and the like, who are but dust like us, they cannot tell us the meaning of life. He doesn't know what took place before. He has not created himself. When we think about death and eternity, we need a wisdom that is higher than us. When we are sinking in despair and sorrow and hopelessness, we need a rock that is higher than I. When we are dying, we need Him who is the source of life. And Jehovah's people, the people who belong to Jehoshua, can always depend on the rock that is higher than any man or all men put together. That's why the Lord Jesus, in the midst of the greatest sorrow the disciples experienced, we have all experienced grief and bereavement at different levels and degrees. But I don't know if you've thought about this. I don't think no human being or any human being has ever experienced grief like the disciples experienced when they heard about the departure of Jesus and then the death and crucifixion. We can only imagine what it would have been to be in the presence and close proximity to Jesus Christ. Think of your most loved person or persons. Well, how would they compare to the sinless Son of God, who had all power and wisdom? He could heal the sick. He could still the sea and the waves. And He was the embodiment of truth and love. And to lose Him would have been the greatest sorrow any human being or creature could have experienced. And what does the Lord Jesus say to them? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that is God the Father, believe also in Me. This is what scholars call appositional truth. In other words, the Lord Jesus is placing Himself beside the Father because they are of the same essence. Believe in God, believe also in God the Son, who has taken to Himself or added to Himself humanity. He didn't become man in the sense that He divulged Himself as His divinity. No, He added the human nature. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And He says, let not your heart be troubled. And He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I remember hearing many years ago, probably 25 years ago, whom I consider the great James Montgomery Boyce, either reading him or I might have heard him. He said, when you prepare, that word prepare is such an intimate word. If you have a child that is being born, what do the couples do? The father and mother, they prepare a room for that child. If they think it's going to be a boy, they paint it blue. If it's a girl, they'll paint it pink. Although these days they're not sure about boys or girls, but most people are. And they buy what they can to make the life of this child to come. They prepare a place. If they have the means and they're preparing a place for an older loved one, maybe a older father or mother, and they have the means, they'll prepare a room far away from the teenage children so they're not disturbed. See, that's what the Lord is saying. He's gone to prepare a place for each one of us. In the New King James it says mansion, but really in the original it's dwelling places. We're not going to live in different places. We're going to live in our Father's home, which has been adequately prepared for each one of His children. You see, the problem is we look for little floating bits of debris to hang on when we are sinking, when we should be looking to the rock that is higher than us. We look for comfort in this life in the sense that that is our primary concern, but the Lord's concern is to prepare an eternal home. Yes, He provides a relief for us, but sometimes it will be a difficult pilgrimage. There will be grief and sorrow and death. But the Lord, who is our rock, has gone to prepare an eternal home for us. This should fill our souls. It should capture our imagination and fill our souls with thanksgiving and joy. Wasn't it John Wesley, when he was asked, he said, "What is so peculiar about you Christian people?" He said, "Our people die well. Because we have a rock that is higher than I, than any of us, higher than David. The richest and the most powerful man of his day and of many generations." William Hendrickson, the great Dutch-American commentator, used to tell a story to illustrate the protection of God for his people in the midst of difficulties. He used it, I think, in connection with Romans 8. It might even be in his commentary on Romans 8, but he speaks of a violent storm that has endangered a little bird's life. And the little bird finds this rock on which it lands. And this particular rock has a cleft right through the middle of it. And the bird nestles itself into the depth of the cleft of the rock. And William Hendrickson describes it much better than me. I don't even remember his exact words, but he talks about the raging storm outside, the wind and the lightning and the thunder and the howling, eerie wind. But guess what? This little bird is safe from the storm because it's hiding in the rock. And if we're going to use David's language, that is higher, stronger, safer than anything men can provide. In fact, he goes on to say that this little bird goes on to sing sweetly in the midst of the storm. But we may not always sing. David is not singing here, although he composes this for the choir master to be sung in the worship of God. Isaiah 26 and verse 4 says, "Trust in Jehovah forever, for in Yahweh is He is our everlasting rock." And he says, "Underneath are the everlasting arm." What a wonderful word this is for each one of us to take to heart. You know, the wonderful thing about the scripture and the necessary thing about scripture is Often when we are caught in a storm of life, or we are grieving, or we are extremely troubled, is not the time to learn theology or to teach theology or the scriptures. I mean, it's good if we can. But when we are well and strong, that's why the wise man says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That means remember His word. Learn it. Learn to depend on it. There's no point in looking for the ark after the flood has begun. You've got to build it before. And so may the Lord help us to remember that we believe in a God who is higher than us. In fact, He's stronger and safer than the whole universe put together. And in Him, we have shelter. He's a strong tower from the enemy. He's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, speaks much more profoundly than just protection. It's about communion between. The tabernacle is the place where sin was atoned for. Remember the morning and evening sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover feast, all prophetically and symbolically pointing to the one who will come and shed His blood. He will not only die, because death is meaningless without the resurrection. He died for us and He rose again for us. Not to demonstrate His power over death, but He did that. But He is the first fruit. So that because He rose, we will rise too, we who make up His body. And so, in the last verse that we read, He says, I will abide. Now He's speaking about the future. And He's speaking with resolve at what He's going to do in your tabernacle. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Well, may the Lord teach us to trust in Him. Always go to the rock that is higher than man. What is man? Isaiah tells us, do not put your trust in man, for he's a one breath being. Or literally, I think it says, for his life is in his nostrils. In other words, he's only alive as long as he can take breath. He says, don't put your trust in man. But let's trust in Him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that He's going to prepare a place for us. Not let our hearts be troubled. Now, He's not saying, don't ever have any kind of concern or anxiety. No, what He means there is, we must not let, we are not wood or stone that cannot be troubled by sorrow and grief and difficulty or even frightened. But what it means is, we must never be paralyzed by these things. We must trust in Him to lead us through. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 102 as we close. All my hope on God is founded. He doth still my trust renew. How does He renew it? Through the Word, by His Spirit. As we read these outbreathed words, His Spirit speaks to us as we trust in Him. Me through change and chance He guideth. Only good and only true God unknown, He alone calls my heart to be His own. Oh, yes.
Sorry, and then we'll come in. We'll listen to the verse in its entirety, and then we'll come in after that.